Thanks, Adam. Good evening, everybody. We are glad to have you guys back so well rested. And I know that the time together like that is a blessing, not just to our young people, but also to all the others in the groups who gather for events like YOU. We appreciate Jason for helping with that trip and all of you guys who were involved in it. Thanks to those of you who've been helping us on Wednesday evening to have a good time together and a fellowship. And then our class time, please remember that. Remember David's class on Thursday evenings. And remember the table out here with the names of people you might be a blessing to if you have an opportunity to go by to make a visit at some time during this week. And I know that would be appreciated. There are other activities that have sign-up sheets out there, so please pay attention to that. This is the second tonight in our series on some of the great questions of life that the Bible raises. We figure even in cases where we may have inadequate answers, at least inadequate explanations of things, if we know what the questions that make us truly human are, if we know what the questions that allow us to relate to God are, then we're so much better off, and we have just with the questions some guidance and trying to live our lives well. So the first Sunday night of this year, remember Isaiah 40 and verse 13. Last week, Genesis 3 and verse 1. Tonight, Genesis 18 and verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's the way the King James Version phrases the question in this very, very meaningful verse. When I read that, I think to myself, just at first glance, the answer is, of course he will. Which one of us is not convinced that the judge of all the earth will do right? But upon a little further reflection, we and a bit of living probably, we discover that actually a quick answer to this one opens up all kinds of other questions. If so, why do so many bad things happen to people who are apparently good? And why do so many apparently bad people seem to sail their way through life? If so, to what degree is God actually involved in the events of everyday life and His providential working? How much of it is what He wants to happen? If so, how can God, in the end, save anybody? If it's the case that what happened in the study last week introduced sin into a world, and that fall impacts all of us in one way or another, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What we'd like to do in our study of this question tonight is sort of to read of the setting in which the question is posed, and then to make some observations that might keep our own answers to it in perspective that will be helpful and healthy for us. So let's start, if you have your Bible open, to Genesis 18. I want to start at verse 16 and just read down to the end of the chapter, although the story actually overlaps both before and after this. I'm explaining to start with that this account involves what chapter 18 and verse 2 refers to as three men who visit Abraham and who stand in front of Abraham. It appears to me that verse 1 of chapter 19 suggests that two of these are actually angels of the Lord. And that the third is the Lord, whether it's the Lord in the form of a man, something known as an anthropomorphism or a way of saying it. But Abraham finds himself standing before the Lord in this account. So verse 16, then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've chosen him. Most of the versions translated more literally, I've known him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. I can't explain how we take that, but that's the idea. Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I'll not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I'll not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And then we have the story of what actually happened when the two angels went to visit Lot in Sodom in chapter 19. Now let's think about what happens here. In view of our question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? An important starting place for me, this number one, is that the Lord is a God who wants to make himself known. A God who wants to reveal the thoughts and intentions of his own heart, his purposes, to his people. Notice in this passage that the whole thing does not start with just a bunch of questions. It starts in a world where man has separated from God by the sin that's entered the world. This Just like God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day seeking after Adam, this is God coming to his friend Abraham to make known to Abraham. He came to Abraham and Sarah to tell them they were going to have that long anticipated son. And then he decides while he's there that he needs to tell Abraham. He needs to show Abraham what he's going to check about at Sodom and why. But it's important to remember that God initiates the making things known. God shows his own thinking, his own heart, and he goes first rather than simply answering the searching questions that are brought. Now, God being God, this involves at times things that are over our head. Sometimes it's the case that the thoughts and intentions of God's heart are higher, so much so that we don't comprehend them. In Adam's favorite passage at the end of Romans 11, it mentions that God's judgment are unsearchable. His ways are past tracing out. And sometimes that will be true. But in this case, God wants to make his own purposes known. And he does it for a couple of identifiable reasons here. One is he makes himself known to his people so that they'll be able to be like him. Notice especially in verse 19 where he mentions that I've chosen Abraham so that he can command his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Why did the people of the Lord need to do righteousness and justice? Because the Lord is righteous and just, you see. And God makes himself known to his children so that his family can be of the same character that he is. Parents, even now, have to do that with their children if they want their children to share a family character. And then, please notice that God makes himself known to his people so they can be like him, but also so that they can be a blessing to the world around them, the blessing to other people. He's chosen Abraham, according to verse 18, so that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Abraham is about to be a big blessing to Lot and his family. Abraham has already been a blessing in chapter 14 to people who were robbed and carried off. And he's still being a blessing to us through Christ. But in order for him to be, God had to make his promises and his commands and his character known to Abraham. So bear in mind here, it's not like we're asking this question of a God who doesn't want to be understood. God goes first. Now secondly, notice in our text that Abraham relies here upon the single conviction that has sustained him through his pilgrimage of waiting for all of these years. There's been a gap between Abraham's life experience and the promises of God to this point. Remember, God was going to give him a land and give him a son and make him a blessing. None of that has happened over this long, what we'd consider this long period of time. How has Abraham been able to survive? Because he has come to the conviction that God can be trusted, that God will do right, that the key to respecting God's providential work is not always understanding always how it happens, but instead always believing that he'll bring it out right at the end of the story. I think of several of the statements in the Psalms when I'm considering this. Really, the substance of faith, what Abraham believed, he trusted God, but that meant believing that God, what God would say or do, would be right. I suppose that that's still what trust involves, isn't it? That if I trust one of you, that doesn't mean I always know exactly what you're thinking or what you're doing right at that moment or why, but I trust you. I believe that you'll do right in the end, and that's the in a much higher way with God. I want to read you two or three statements from the Psalms that I hope will show how important this conviction is to faith, biblical faith. In Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2, we have the Lord reigns. This is the sovereignty of God, the rule of God. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands, the coastlands represent the nations, be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around them. Now watch. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. It's not just that the one on the throne who will do righteousness and justice, it's that his throne is righteousness and justice. In Psalm 96 at verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He'll judge the peoples with equity. Again, the basis or the substance for faith is there. In Psalm chapter, in the ninth psalm, I believe I'm looking for here, verses 7 through 9, along in there, if I recall right, you notice the importance of this kind of idea here. It says, it's 9 and 10 actually, no, verse 7 and following. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. Now, the but that starts this statement is because of the enemies who exist and who are a threat to God's people who've been mentioned just before. Now, he established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. And then verses 9 and 10, almost to therefore, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. God has known Abraham. Abraham knows God. He knows that God is the stronghold for the oppressed, and that God's judgment is not simply something to fear, but something to rely on and to hope in. And this becomes a basis for meaning in life. Have you ever thought about the fact of how we would go about living if we arrived at the view that there is no accountability ever for anything? Then that would mean there is no value, really, ever for anything that we do, and that would mean that there's therefore no meaning in human experience. That would be a dreadful or a terrible framework for even to imagine life being lived in, much less to experience living in that kind of circumstance or that kind of situation. So we see Abraham here. When God makes known to him something that Abraham has a concern about, Abraham relies on this one great conviction. The judge of all the earth will surely do what's right. Now that brings us to the third step in the story. And I think an important window into the rest of the Bible. It turns out that in the course of real life, a dilemma inevitably develops. And that dilemma is, which is right overall? Saving Lot or judging Sodom? Mercy or justice? I'm really think about this for a minute now. Abraham's question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right, presupposed that right would be easily and simply identified. And in this case, right would boil down to the fellow who is kin to Abraham being delivered from the judgment that was going to befall Sodom. But you really think about this story, here are some things to consider. First off, there's more than one evaluation here of the righteous and the wicked to be thinking about. Now, I know that the New Testament mentions Lot being a righteous man in 2 Peter chapter 2. However, I've read the story up to here, and when Abraham and Lot's herdsmen got into conflict, and Abraham gave Lot his choice, Lot kind of looked around for what would be best, he thought, for himself materially, and didn't show much respect to his older uncle. And then Lot pitched his tent as far as Sodom, a place where this kind of wickedness must have already been flourishing to some degree. And then when we get to Lot's place in Genesis 19, he now has a house and he's living in Sodom. And when you watch further, you can't help but think, at least to me, I can't imagine somebody who would offer the men of the city the deal with his daughters that he did. I can't conceive of that. You read Genesis 19. I see Lot trying to bargain his way out of leaving the valley where these cities were and going to the mountains. So there's a question here. Really? Was there even one righteous guy in that place? That's debatable. And then you think about it, there's more than one plea to answer in this picture. Did you notice in verses 20 and 21 how the Lord tells Abraham the outcry against Sodom is great. Their sin is grave. I'm going to go down to see about this outcry, if they've done everything that this outcry says. That outcry is mentioned also in chapter 19, I believe verse 13. The outcry against this place has become great before the Lord. I can't explain the outcry completely. I don't know whether it was the accuser who's raising this or whether people who are being mistreated are raising the cry, how long, Lord, do you let this go on? Do something about this. I do know that when I read the prophets, although the sexual immorality of the place is noted, so also is injustice in terms of greediness and mistreatment of the poor and powerless. So is oppression. So is dishonesty and other kinds of ungodliness. And so is just the crass materialism of the place. The prophets mention all of that. So besides Abraham's plea for God to do right by Lot, there's also the plea coming from somewhere, the outcry that something needs to be done about Sodom. And then remember, there is more than one reason in Scripture why suffering and loss may become a part of human experience. We've been in Barney's class on Sunday morning. We've been reading Job, and in Job 5, really Job 4, I suppose, his first friend says, "Whoever thought that God would pervert justice? According to what I've seen, people reap what they sow." Barney has pointed out to us how much that hurt Job, but my point with it is It wasn't strictly true in Job's case. Maybe there are times still when we know that you can't nail the thing that happens down to a cause or a reason in life. Sometimes suffering happens, according to Hebrews chapter 12, in order to let us experience the discipline or the training in which we grow, and our hunger for holy things develops and so forth. Sometimes the suffering can come because God does let people experience the consequences of what they do. My idea is, it's not a straight line, simple match game type thing where this happens, it means this was done. Not even in the, how would you tell when the judge of all the earth had done right? And then I point out as well something I think is important. There's more than one way noted in Scripture by which God expresses judgment. Sometimes it's a crisis event within history, like ultimately happens to Sodom and Gomorrah, and like has happened to other nations. Sometimes it's like Romans chapter 1, the end of the chapter, where God just gives people up to the wrong things, that gives them over to the wrong things of ways of thinking and desires and behavior and so forth, and lets them have the full experience of living an environment that's just that. Sometimes God does it by delaying and letting life go on and exercising the judgment later. So we people are not always in a spot where we can look on what happens and say, yep, God did right that time, or no, he made a mistake that time. And in the case of Abraham, this question here I think is important. Mercy or justice? Which one is appropriate? How much? When? In what way? Those questions are the ones where the answers are not quite so easy. The fourth thing, this is really important to knowing something of the God of the Bible. The Lord will do everything he can to extend mercy to human beings, even at great cost to himself. And so those who trust the Lord may be a blessing to the world around them by making intercession, that is, by standing between and by asking God for favor on those who need it. I think that the principle that's established in Genesis 18 is not that God will be the judge of all the earth, but that the judge of all the earth will be a merciful one in every way he can. It's not a matter of counting 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. The principle is established the first time God says, if you can find 50 righteous, I'll spare the place. It wasn't a matter of how many from that point onward. What we know is that the Lord is merciful. And as this story unfolds, that becomes a very, very prominent aspect of it. Mercy, however, ends up being understandable only in view of the judgment of evil. We have no way of actually recognizing what mercy is until we contemplate what would really be deserved, or what the circumstance in life really is. And And what happens is that in Genesis here, chapter 19, mercy gets demonstrated in the rescue of the undeserving in Sodom. You remember what happens? The people come knocking on Lot's door, and they're about to overwhelm Lot himself and abuse him, and the two angels grab him and drag him in the house. Then they tell Lot's family to leave the place immediately, and the two sons-in-law, perhaps prospective sons-in-law, refuse to go. And then Lot, his family tarry, and then they look back and then remember that the angels basically dragged them along out of the place which is about to be destroyed. In Genesis 19, at verse 16, end of the verse, the Lord explains this. Lot lingered, the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. They said, escape for your life, don't look back. You remember. We know what mercy is by understanding what would have happened to Lot and his whole family if this had not been done. The New Testament reminds us that God would have all people to come to repentance. He's merciful. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And this question about the judge of all the earth doing right may at first thought look to us like God is somehow such a threat on all people, just looking for a way to wipe them out, when really the point of the story is how far God would go to try to rescue just a few. In this case, it ends up really finally being Lot and his two daughters who survive all of this. And ultimately, friends, the only possible answer to this question, will not the judge of all the earth do right, is the work of Christ according to the will of God. This event sets the framework for the rest of the drama of the Bible, which is, how can God, a righteous God, extend mercy to sinful man? How can He do both? There's an interesting verse, another question, by the way, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 5 and verse 7, after it mentions the failure of the people. God cries out, how can I pardon you? We want to say, how can God let anybody be lost? The question is, how can He pardon? How can He pardon us? And God's own answer, and I've marked two of the prophets here. I'd like to read to you for just a moment. First, Hosea 11 in verses 8 and 9. To his faithless people, he says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? And he mentions the fate of some neighboring lands. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I'll not again destroy Ephraim. That's another name for the northern kingdom. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath, he says. And how does God do that when they've persisted in their sin? And the answer becomes that God fashions this plan to not let His people go, but instead to put His judgment upon His servant. We remember His servant in Isaiah 53 Verse 5 has, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Verse 10 has, "Yet it was his, it was the will of the Lord to crush him." He's put him to grief. When he makes his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In Romans 3 in the New Testament, this is a crucial part of Paul's reasoning through the whole book of Romans. It is that the righteousness of God is seen when God sets forth the blood of his own Son as a propitiation for our sins, a covering for our sins, so that he can be both just and justifier. He can be both righteous and merciful. Justly. In Christ. Romans 3, at verse 6 mentions that God, how would God judge the world except that he is righteous in this way? It's a profound idea and some ways over my head, but I believe that that's where a Bible student ought to focus his time in thinking about how this works out. And why we often say there was no other way God could have rescued us except the way he did. One of the writers on Genesis, a writer named Brueggemann, observes, "Thus, hope for humanity comes to be rooted in God's defense of his own character and reputation." I like that observation. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, he'll try to save ungodly people at the cost of his own Son. But I would be failing in my work even worse than I may be if I didn't point out that we have to leave our question from Genesis 18 with Genesis 19 in our thoughts. That's the only way to be realistic about it. And realistically, it's the case that finally, there's nothing else right that God can do but to surrender the one who loves evil and who refuses mercy to justice. It's not like we have happy, healthy, whole people sailing through life until God decides to judge them. It's people who are sinking in iniquity that God tries to rescue by paying the price of mercy himself. This is a fascinating thing, at least to me. I hope it'll be helpful in your thinking about Scripture. If it makes you think of your relationship to Christ, and if you need to be baptized into him, or if we need to pray about something going on in our lives, please let that be known by coming here while we stand and sing this song together.